All right. It's great to hear the chatting going on. Hopefully you can continue to do that once the service is over. But we've got important stuff to do at the moment, which is to look into God's Word on this topic of lovelessness. I want to say up front that it's going to be a longish sermon, and it could have been three times as long, maybe even longer. There's a whole heap of material I left in my office floor, you know, metaphorically speaking, because it's such a huge topic. And I only hope to kind of get us started. It's kind of an unfinished sermon in the sense that it requires you to do the work of looking at more scripture to be able to think through more of these principles that I'm going to talk about and to especially think about how to apply it in your specific situation in life. All right? So I want to flag that up front, that this sermon requires you to do ongoing work, just as any sermon really is about. Okay? Now, there's also going to be a few passages that we're going to look at. I'll flash most of those up on the screen, but I'll get you to keep your Bibles open because I do want you to do a bit of work in the middle of the sermon, partly to get the blood flowing as you flip pages. So I'll get you to look up a couple of passages in the middle of the sermon there as well. But for now, let me pray, because that's going to be the most helpful thing we can do today as we ask God to help work in us through His Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You reveal Yourself to us to be a God of love, and that You have called us to Yourself and saved us because of Your love, and that as Your children, You have called us to show that we belong to You, that we abide in You by the way that we love You and others. As we approach this really big topic, a really challenging topic, and we pray that Your Spirit will be powerfully at work in us to help us to be able to understand and receive the truth of Your Word and to be able to have that transform us in the way that we live, especially for us to be able to overcome the weight of lovelessness that can impact so many of our lives and so many of our relationships. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you can probably tell from the screen, from the sermon title, and from what I've said so far, that the topic we're looking at today is the topic of lovelessness. And I wonder, when you guys were thinking during the week, or sharing in the last few minutes, in the break, whether the issue of lovelessness actually appeared in your list of the top one, two, or three struggles, right, that you face. And maybe lovelessness is too broad a category that most of us don't kind of put it in, right? We find something a bit more specific to put down. But the reason we're dealing with lovelessness is because that's where Hebrews goes, right? In Hebrews 12, as the author writes for us to lay aside the weight of sin, chapter 13 is kind of the list that he starts off with to deal with. And it begins by talking about brotherly love continuing, and then not neglecting to show hospitality to strangers. And the word hospitality literally in the Greek means love for strangers, right? Don't neglect brotherly love, don't neglect stranger love, and don't neglect those who are in prison for their faith. It's about love. And then in chapter 13, it goes on to talk about sexual immorality, which is next week, and then about greed, which is the following week. So that's one reason we're doing lovelessness, because it's the first issue that the author of Hebrews deals with. But the second reason, and the more important reason that we're starting with lovelessness, is because it is something that I think we struggle more than we think we do. It's something that we struggle more than we think we do. Right? This issue of lovelessness, the lack of brotherly love, the lack of stranger love. We're talking about the love of people here, right? We could spend another few sermons talking about the love for God, but just talking about the love for other people that Hebrews 13 talks about is something that we struggle with more than we think we do, I think. And I think the reason why we don't think we struggle as much with lovelessness as we think we do is because we don't understand really what love is about sometimes. We don't really think about how much love we ought to give in terms of the scope, who ought we to love, and in terms of the expression of love, how do we show that love? So when it comes to the scope of who we ought to love, I think we are quite narrow and quite limited in who we think we ought to love. We know we ought to love the people who are close to us, right? Family, those who are people we know well, that we relate to, we love them, right? Or maybe there's a strange opposite. We tend to love people who are a bit further out from us, that those who are close to us often get neglected, who often get the short end of the stick. And so we limit our love to our friends that we actually like. It's very limited. When it comes to the scope of love, or sorry, the expression of love, we're not really entirely sure exactly what it means to love either, right? If I were to ask you, right? What do you mean when you say you love your dad, or you love your daughter, or your sister, or your boyfriend? How would you answer that question? I think you answer by starting with the word You would and then you would not be sure, and then you fluff some kind of list of things, right, to show your love. And I would say that if you're honest with yourself, the first way you think about loving someone is that you've got good feelings for them, right? They hold some special place in your heart. That's why you love them. And then after that, from that feeling of love, you do special things for them, right? That's how you show love. You do something special. And that's often how we limit our expression of love, is the special expression of love. That great gift, that grand, you know, verbal expression that I love you, which, you know, when you're dating, is the no-no thing to say at the wrong time, right? You say it too early and you destroy any hope of continuing on with that friend to become, you'd be friend-zoned, right? If you say I love you too quickly. Faith and I started watching How I Met Your Mother. Anyone watch that? There's a guy called Ted Mosby, and within the first episode, he said I love you to someone on the first date. And it sets the scene for how he always does that. He gets too close, too soon, does something too grand, says those three words, and then he destroys any chance. Because I love you in dating means I want to marry you and have your kids, right? Or have kids with you. And so, you know, love is this grand expression of gifts and words, and then we limit our expression. Now, and so when it comes to loving family, you know, we're not quite sure exactly how to express that. When it comes to loving friends, yeah. But stranger love, that's even weirder, isn't it? Love for stranger, hospitality. Well, what does that even look like? What does that mean? We're not really sure who are we supposed to love and how we're supposed to show it. And the weight of lovelessness, how serious this issue of lovelessness is, I think is seen even more clearly when we look at the love that God has for us. When we look at the scope and the expression that God, expression of love that God has for us, and the kind of love that we ought to have as God's children, then we'll see how big this problem really is for us. Now, before I go into starting about thinking about God's love, His scope and expression, I want to talk about love in general first, right? Because the expression of the idea of love itself, I think it's the most important reality to think about in all of life. Right? The most important concept, the most important thing to think about in all of life is the concept of love. And the reason for that is because love is ultimate reality. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the most famous verses about God in the Bible is this very simple statement, very powerful statement, right? God is love. It appears twice in the 1 John passage that was read out to us before. God is love. The simple, most profound, most life-defining, eternally shaping statements ever made, ever has been made, ever will be made. God is love. Because in all of eternity, God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this perfect loving relationship. When we say that love is eternal, it's not just some kind of soppy, sentimental Korean drama, right? It's actually a fact that is built into the very nature of God, which is to say, it is ultimate reality. Eternal past that we know of is God in eternally loving relationship with Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And if we read the love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, what is the last verse of that chapter of love? It says, in the scope of this lifetime, what remains is faith, hope, and love. They remain, they abide. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that? It's because a few verses before it says, love never ends. Because love will continue into the eternal future. Eternal past into eternal future is about love. And so we see, if we don't understand love, we don't understand life. We don't understand reality. And if we are to be loveless, well, the seriousness of this sin is profound, it's great, it's deep, it's everything, isn't it? And so we move in to think about God's love, right, for us. And we see God's love for us as a creator and as a redeemer. And we see the scope and the expression of God's love as our creator and as our redeemer. Now, what do we learn about God's love from creation? Well, we learn that all creation, all human beings are created in the image of God. Right? Every single human being ever to be on this earth has been created in the image of God. From the youngest life, and I mean in utero, right, to the oldest life, no matter how much they are lost their faculties, severe dementia, the whole scheme of everybody, right, young and old, male and female, white, yellow, brown, black, able, disabled, rich, poor, whatever human category that we like to come up with to define and differentiate people, every single person is made in the image of God, is loved by God. Every single person. Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9 says this about God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. What is the scope of God's love? It is over all that He has made. It's over everyone. And what is the expression of God's love? It is a love that shows mercy and grace. It's a love that shows mercy and grace that brings about good. Now, one of the reasons why we don't really understand how loveless we are, like I said before, is because we have all these weird influences that tells us what love is, right? And I want to kind of give us what I think is what God's love is about. And simply put, God's love always contains the word good in it. Okay, you can never think of God's love without thinking about good. Okay, let me just want to suggest that love has to do with doing good. You see, God's grace, right? God's grace means giving us good even though we don't deserve it. That's what it means to be gracious to us, right? Giving us good even when we don't deserve it. God's mercy is when He gives us good even when we deserve judgment. He gives us good even when we deserve bad. Grace is awesome. Mercy is even better, isn't it? Because we are those who deserve judgment the way we've treated God. But in grace and mercy, God gives us the good we don't deserve, and He gives us good even though we deserve judgment, even though we deserve bad. Right, to all of His creation, all of us who have turned away from Him, God still provides. God still gives us the sun and the rain. God gives us food and family and friendship. As Creator, God reveals Himself. Right? Through creation, He declares to us that He is the Creator. He is our ruler. We belong to Him. Right? We can live under Him, the life that He created for us to live. God reveals to us and provides for us through creation. But I think it is as Redeemer that we see God's love most clearly. Right? As Redeemer, His loving goodness of grace and mercy shines the brightest. Now, if you were to properly study the Old Testament, which probably would take some time, and you read it carefully, you will see that God's redemption plan was for all people, beginning with the hint in Genesis 3 after the fall, made clear through the promises to Abraham that through Abraham He would bless the world, and then through the nation Israel that came from Abraham's family, that they were the chosen nation, but they were always meant to bring salvation and the glory of God to all people everywhere. But to understand the Old Testament, we see that God's always been about doing good to everyone. But we see it most clearly in the New Testament. Right? We see it most clearly in the New Testament. We don't have time to go into all the details of the Old Testament. I did actually have about 5 paragraphs of that, but I'll save you the 10 minutes. And we'll move straight into the New Testament. We see so clearly the Redeemer God showing His love for us. In that most famous verse of Christianity, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, John 3:16 makes it crystal clear that God's redemption plan, God's saving, gracious, and merciful love was for the entire world. Now, I like to really, every time I come to this verse, I always want to pause and tell you about the word world. Because when we read the word world there, we think the entire world, right? The big world. The bigness of the world. And that's true. But it's not really what the world means in John's gospel. The world in John's gospel isn't so much about the bigness of the world. It is about the, I've said this so many times, I'm sure you can recite it. The badness of the world. I mustn't say it enough. I should say it more often. Right? It's not about the bigness of the world. It's about the badness of the world. how we see the scope of God's love isn't just that he loves everyone, but he loves evil people. He loves people who have rebelled and rejected him, have ignored him, have chosen to live life their own way, his enemies. That's how we see the scope of God's love, that he will love everyone, not just how many of us, but how evil of us he still loves us. And then we see the expression of God's love in these verses as well, don't we? God sent his only precious eternal son to die for the world. Now, how is sending his son an expression of love? Because the sacrifice of his life is the only way that good can come to us. And that is why it is loving. God expresses his love by doing for us what is ultimately good. That through the death of his only son, we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled back to God. We can be restored into the life that God created for us to have, to be his children, to give us peace and joy and hope, to give us love, to be able to live in that ultimate reality of being able to love our Creator and to be able to love each other. Now, that's what the Son's death achieves for us. That's why it's loving, because it is for our good. Now, so far, the things that we've talked about are kind of the big expressions of God's love, isn't it? It's kind of big concepts like provision and revelation and salvation. And it's kind of great acts of creation and redemption and sacrificial death and sending Son. It's all really big kind of stuff. And we see the love of God in these big things. But in the Scriptures, we also see the love of God in the details. Right? All through the details of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but especially in the details of the life of Jesus. There's an author called Paul Miller, and he writes some really great books, actually, really down-to-earth books. And one of the books he wrote is called Love Walked Among Us, Learning to Love Like Jesus. And the aim of this book for Paul Miller was to de-abstract, to make less abstract, the idea that Jesus is a lover, right? We always think of Jesus as being a loving person in some kind of, you know, metaphorical or ethereal way, but he makes it concrete for us. By looking at the way he interacted with people in the gospel, the little moments, he calls it, as he interacted with people, to show not just that he loved, but to show how he loved the people he got in contact with. Now, we could read the book, or we could just read the gospels and apply the same principle ourselves, right? Read the gospels and look at how Jesus interacted with people. And look at the scope, the amazing scope of people that he interacted with. Right, the religious people he had time for, as well as the irreligious, the sinful people. The disciples that followed him came from all walks of life, the rich and the poor. The children were made to come to him and not be prevented from coming to him. He would even reach out to the mother-in-law of Peter. Now, we always try and avoid mother-in-laws. Okay, many of you are not married here, but Jesus reached out to mother-in-laws. He reached out to the self-righteous, to the guilt-ridden. He reached out to the sick, to the demon-oppressed. He reached out to the Samaritan and the rich ruler. And if you go through the Gospels, and even though the Gospels are just really a snapshot of the things that Jesus did, you'll see just the scope of the people that he interacted with. And we also see the expressions of his love. And simply put, Jesus came to bring good. That's how he loved. He came to bring good. He healed the sick. He released those in spiritual and demonic bondage. He met people's felt needs that they came to him with, but he also met their real needs that they didn't realize that they had. He spoke with tenderness and with compassion, but he also spoke with power and even with righteous anger. Above all, Jesus spoke truth. He spoke truth. He taught, and he taught, and he explained about God and about the kingdom of God and about life and about salvation and about himself. He revealed new truths. He affirmed old truths. He corrected falsehood. And he even rebuked stubbornness and lies. Because those things aren't good for us. Jesus came to bring good. And you know, the ultimate good that Jesus brings is to draw people to himself. Because it is in him that all goodness is found. That's where true love is found. It's where we can know and receive the love of God through Christ. The greatest good that Jesus brought was to draw people to himself. To draw us to himself. You see, God is love. God is love. And we are the children of God, which means that we are to be lovers, just like God is. And hopefully we can see why being loveless is such a dangerous and disturbing thing. Why it's a weight of sin that we need to make sure we put aside. Listen to the words of 1 John 4. Right? We saw the whole passage before. Let me just read out a few verses from it. Just to really hammer home to us the great importance of love as the children of God. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, really a true believer, a child of God, you would have been nodding your head in agreement with all of that, wouldn't you? I wasn't able to look up because I'm reading, but maybe physically or in your mind, you're agreeing with this, and you well should if you are a child of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not freaking out about how much we fail, right? Because applying this, living this out in practice is hard to be able to love as God loves us. But we need to realize that if we are the children of God, and we read verses like this, we are convicted by this, and we believe this to be true. That is a mark that you are a believer, that you're a child of God. Now, I know we're going to struggle with it, but in principle, I hope you're grasping onto this, that you want to lay aside the weight of lovelessness because you really, truly are a believer. Now, you know, it's often said that the church or like God, I guess, is trying to comfort those who are afflicted and is wanting to afflict those who are comfortable. Have you heard that saying before? He's comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Some of us, when we hear about this, we are a bit too comfortable and we think we're doing all right. Right? We don't really have this problem of lovelessness. You know, my scope and the expression of my love is just awesome. Or it's enough. And maybe you need to be afflicted this morning, right? Just to be shook up to see that, hey, maybe you need to work on this more than you think you do. But there are others of us who are the guilt-ridden type. And when we read passages like this, we don't get comfort. We don't get encouragement. We get guilt to think that we're not loving enough. And we think that maybe we're not the children of God because we haven't loved. We haven't earned our salvation by being loving enough. And if you are that afflicted, then the word of God comforts you. We are not saved by how much we love. Right? We're saved by the grace of God. The grace which continues to encourage us and motivates us and equips us to be able to love. So if you are particularly afflicted this morning, be comforted and keep pressing on. Right? With wanting to love as God's children loves. Now with all that in mind, I want us to figure out now how to pursue this life of love, this lovefulness, right? Rather than kind of just bash us on the head with how loveless we are. Let's look on the positive side. What does it mean to be a loving person, to be a loving child of God? And I want to think about in the two terms, right? Scope of love and the expression of love. Like I said, this sermon could have gone four times longer. And it's things like this in which we can read the whole scriptures and come up with every single thing we can see what it says about loving people. But I think the scope and expression idea is a good way to really summarize for us how to think about love. Now, when it comes to the scope of love, as God's children, our scope of love is set by the love that God has. And as we saw, his scope is pretty wide. That's putting it mildly, right? His scope is completely wide. And for us, you know, we know that we ought to love those who are close to us. And we know the scriptures tells us that, right? We ought to honor our mother and father. We ought to love our families. And there's even strong warnings, right? If you don't look after your family, you're worse than a sinful unbeliever who rejects God. Because even they would look after their families, what less Christians? And then we also know that we ought to love the church family. Right? Galatians 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not go weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so we have this expansion, right? Our family, which I know some of us struggle with, and then our church family, and we all kind of go, okay, yes, I'm pretty comfortable with that. The scope broadens that way, and I'm already agreed with that. But it goes further, doesn't it? Scripture tells us it's not just the family that we are, the church family that we ought to love. But turn with me to Hebrews 13, which we read out before. So Hebrews 13, verse 1 to 3. I guess you do some work now. Hebrews 13, tap away, open your Bibles, look onto a friend's. Hebrews 13, verse 1 to 3 says this, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." And you see, it's within these three verses, this broadening scope, brotherly love, right, for our Christian family. And then, do not neglect to show hospitality, which I have already explained. The word hospitality means love for stranger, right? Not the kind of hospitality that we show. And the hospitality that we show is we invite our friends, right, the people we like. We invite them over, we cook them a nice meal, you know, a nice steak that's in sous vide for however many hours, or we cook them, you know, some nice char kway teow or something. And then they come, and your friends, you have a good time, you chit-chat, play games. At the end of the night, they go home, and as they leave the door, they say, "Thank you so much for inviting me. I must get you over next time." And then it's like a tennis match, right? Hospitality. But that's not hospitality. I mean, that's good. It's Christian love, and we get to hang out with each other. It's friendship. But it's not hospitality. Hospitality is doing those things for people you don't know. It's to show love and provision for strangers. Angels unawares, we're told here. And then beyond that, not just the strangers around us, but this passage then tells us to look after those who are in prison. What's the nearest prison to us? Anyone even know? Bogle Road's closed. What's the nearest one? Wake Hall, maybe. I mean, prisoners, especially those in prison for the faith, I mean, that's not even in our radar to think about in terms of the scope of the love. But here, Hebrews 13, verse 3, right? Remember those who are in prison. Show love. Find a way to do good to the people you don't even know at all who are suffering for the sake of Christ. But it goes even further than that. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. You know, there are some passages in the Bible which should be labeled, right, with the heading, "This is going to be a slap in your face. Read with caution." All right, Hebrews 5 is one of these. Hebrews 5:43. So let me warn you as I read these verses that it says something that is going to maybe give you a very loving slap on the face. It's meant to be loving, okay, because it's meant to encourage us. Okay, Matthew 5:43. "You have heard it. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I'm not sure which of these verses sends the shivers up your spine. The last verse will do it for you, right? "Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the perfection being spoken of in verse 48 is the idea of love. Love like your Father. But the issue about love is, how far will we go to love? Will we go just as far as everybody else in this world who will love those who love them? But that's not the love of God. The love of God extends to the sinful rebels, enemies of His, who rejects Him, the Maker and Creator, Redeemer of the world. He loves them anyway. And the passage here is saying, how far will we go? Will we go as far as God? And to love our enemies and those who hurt us. Now, it isn't just a simple thing, really, to talk about loving our enemies. Let me just say that. But it requires probably quite a lot of one-on-one counseling to figure out how to do that. To love someone who's abused us, maybe a family member. To love about how someone's oppressing us in the workplace or oppressing us as a Christian. Or the abuse we've had at the hands of a spouse, for instance. Now, those are all really big issues. But somehow the scriptures manages to say to us, in the way that God loves, we ought to be able to find some way to love even our enemies. And if you're struggling with that, please do talk to someone. It's not something I can cover, right, in a few minutes. But it is something that we can pursue, because the scope of love isn't just to the people we like, who are close to us, our family, not just to our church family, even though some of us do struggle with that. It is to strangers, to those believers out there in the world suffering, and it's even to love our enemies, those who hurt us. How far will your love go? Will it go as far as God's? Now, before we move on from that area of scope, I want to talk about one more principle, one more idea, one more struggle we have, and that's to do with partiality. Another longish passage coming up on the screen, James 2. Very important to think about this issue. My brothers, show no partiality, my brothers and sisters, I may add, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, where you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Strong words, aren't they? And the reality is that we all show partiality. We're born that way, right? We are there to look out for ourselves, which means that we will choose to be nice and to love and to serve people that we like. And how do we like someone? We categorize them, don't we? We may categorize as these people do here based on their riches, right? We will favor the rich over the poor. Or maybe we'll favor people with certain personality or certain abilities or certain ways that they are. Or we might only care to speak to people who will serve us in some way, who return the favor, who will make us feel good about ourselves, who will be able to somehow benefit us. And so we show partiality. Right? We were born that way. This is the air of the world that we breathe, is to find the right people to relate to, who will make you feel good about yourself, who will benefit you in some way. This is a challenge to all of us. Right? The reality is that our love, the scope of our love, is very narrow. Right? It is very stingy. It is very exclusive. It's only to a few people. Our love is very short-sighted, only to those who are close to us. We rarely ever think about anybody beyond our circles. Right? Who ever thought about Wei Kol Jail? You even know there was a jail? Most of you are from overseas. But even your own home countries. Not alone the many jails and many persecuted places around the world. Our love can be so selective. And it ought not to be that way. Now, it's also clear that our love has to be expressed, right? And we've seen the way that God shows his love is to do good to us. And the ultimate good is to be able to know God, right? The ultimate good is to know God, to be saved, and to be restored to life as God's children. The ultimate life of living God's way. But this ultimate good can be achieved in so many billions and millions of ways and expressions. It's not just the grand expressions, right? Teaching the gospel, bringing people to church, some sacrificial thing that we do for people. The expression of God's love, the good that we can bring to people, that can lead them to God, can be expressed in so many tiny little ways to so many big ways. All it needs for it to be loving is for us to be able to bring some kind of good to people, to be able to bring the good of God to people in some way. That's what makes something loving. It's really simple. When you want to think about love, think about how you can bring good. Now, let me talk about three areas, all right? I mean, once again, there could be a long time spent exploring the expression of love, but I just want to look at three areas that I think are pretty categorical. The first is to do with words. Because so much of our relationship with people is through words, right? You take away words, what kind of relationship do you have? Right? Words are so important. And we can show love and grace and goodness, so much love and grace and goodness through our words, but we can also show so much lovelessness through our words, right? We all know the experience of being with people that we like, and why do we like them? There's a good chance that it's because of the way that they speak. They seem to be people who fill your tank when they speak, rather than suck you dry. You know what I'm talking about, right? People who seem to exude joy and peace and love and care and some kind of upbuilding thing by their words, as opposed to the other people who are the grumbling, complaining, whinging, critical, negative people. Because words can, we might not be consciously aware of it, but people's words can really build up or tear down. And it starts from our heart, right? Motivation. So the first question about words is, why am I saying these words? Why am I going to say the words I'm about to say? Is it about me wanting to bring good to the other person? Or is it me wanting to tear down the other people? Or just bring negativity into the situation? From our hearts, our mouths speak. Now, I've spent a lot of hours this week thinking about this particular point, which is why I had to really cut down what I'm going to say here, because there could be so much that I could say. Because I'm a person who really is a professional speaker, right? All I do is talk. I talk here. I wrote down how many words I... You know how your average words per day is 10,000, right? You know I say 10,000 words in 2 sermons? Right? So the moment I start talking to you guys at morning tea, my word count's building. And I build later on. I speak about 20-something, 30,000 words on a Sunday. And if I meet up with you guys in a week, I talk. In fact, when I was growing up, I was a pretty good student in my studies. But in my report card, always came home, Ben is too talkative. Ben is a chatterbox. Ben is a distracting element in the class. That was me, all right? I'm a talker. And one of the ways I express lovelessness is through my speech. Because sometimes the things that come out of my mouth come from a heart of not wanting to build people up. I'm a perfectionist, and sometimes people ask you, what's your pet peeve? You know what my pet peeve is? Incompetence. Right? I'm not sure if you ever, that's your pet peeve, but I can't stand it when things don't work and people aren't doing the right thing. Now, this is an article called Laying Aside the Weight of Irritability. It's kind of where this sermon series is built on, written by John Bloom, and I want you to read it if you're someone who struggles with your words. Because in Laying Aside the Weight of Irritability, he nails down the issue to the fact that irritable people are irritable because they're self-serving. They're self-promoting. If someone isn't doing something in my timing, I get upset. And I get irritated and I get critical. If someone doesn't do something the way I like it, I get critical. Someone doesn't, it's all about me. Can you see how that's opposite of love? Because love is about doing good to others. Now, this week, as I've been thinking about this topic, there has been some success because I've been a bit slower to open my mouth. I'm quite chatty normally, except when I'm at home with my family. And one of the reasons I don't speak at home is because I blow up a lot at home. I get angry a lot. So I try to bite my tongue, right? And I've been working on this, especially this week, as I've been preaching about laying aside the weight of lovelessness. But still, yesterday, and Maya will tell you this, we're doing maths. And it's a minus thing, like 137 minus 58 or something. And I'm a real maths person. And for some reason, they have to match my standards of maths. And so when Maya was struggling with doing some subtraction, I kind of just lost it. It was the most ridiculous thing when I stood back and I think about it. It's just crazy what made me angry and say nasty words. I look at my heart, and while I thank God for some successes during the week as I tried to spend more time meditating on this, it's a lot more work to be done. Right? And I want to encourage you, why are you saying the words that are about to come out of your mouth? And then think about what exactly you're saying. What are you saying? What's the content of your speech? Being able to speak nicely in a general way, it's just a godly thing, with grace, with manners, with positivity, without all the annoyance and malice and grumbling and criticism in your voice, in your words. Come on, we're the children of God. We know our Creator. We've been shown love and grace. We have hope and peace and joy. Why is it that when people meet Christians, some Christians just, they're like poison to be around? Why is that? We of all people should be able to, by the way and the things that we say, bring life and joy to the people around us. Why are we so, just in the general tone of our words and the content of our words, will we be able to speak just nicely in a general sense? But in a particular sense as well, the content that we can say to people. You know, we have words that can comfort and strengthen people's faith. We have words of grace that can promote unity and growth. We have words of healing that can bring healing to relationships and conflict. Now, we don't need to be quoting Bible verses and theology, right? But we know Bible verses and theology. That's why we come to church, that's why we go to Bible study, that's why we read our Bibles. And they can inform us because they are the words of life. They are the words of love. They are the words of God. And they should inform our speech. It should be natural for us to be able to share with great content words that will build people up around us and do good and show love. You know, we can find ways to bring words of life and words of love, that words that build up and do good, in very simple ways. You know, for me at home, we talk over dinner about school. And, you know, as Asian parents, I as me especially, I often goes to the, you know, how, what they're studying and how well they're doing. But because I'm a Christian, and what's loving is for them to be able to do good to others, and I start asking them about their relationships, about their friendships, about how they're able to show grace and love to others. And sometimes I'll ask them about whether they're friends they can invite to church. Right? You know, when you're speaking to someone who's working, you can talk about, you can complain about the next project, about the stresses, the bad boss. But you can change that conversation to be a bit more loving. Talk about how they can excel in their work, do well, faithfully, for the love of God, the glory of God. But especially to excel in their relationships with their boss and their colleagues and the people who work for them. To be able to show the love of Christ. To maybe even talk about opportunities to share the faith with their colleagues. And so on. I mean, I could go on forever in every aspect of life to say, how can we bring the words of good to the lives of the people around us? Third question, right? So we've got, why am I saying these words? What words am I saying? And then finally, how am I saying those words that would actually help benefit the person? Now, in scriptures, and look at Jesus, the range of tone of voice is massive. From the most loving, gentle word to the harshest, rebuking word. Right? The whole range can all achieve the same purpose of good. Right? Just because we always speak gently doesn't mean that we're always being loving. Does that make sense? Now, our default should be gentle. Okay, let's go with that. All right, that's our default position. But there are times where a stronger word, a harsher word, might need to be said in love to really bring good to someone who's really on the wrong track. Words. Now, I reckon we could spend a few sermons just on words and our tongue. And I would recommend for you to read through Proverbs, read through James, so what's said about the tongue in James. But our words. Right, so much about our relationships to do with words. So work on that if you want to put aside the sin of lovelessness. Now, let me cover the other two pretty quickly. Right, acts of service. As I said before, we can express love for others by the things that we do, and not just to reserve that for the people that we like and care for around us. But as it says here in Hebrews 13:2, right, hospitality is to show love for stranger. Now, it's easy to think of love for stranger as the grand act of love. You know, you go and find some refugee family living in the West End somewhere and then invite them to live with you for 2 years. And you could do that. And if you could do that, that's awesome. But it's the principle of showing love to people you don't normally relate to. That could be maybe in your family, in your wider family, that really kind of strange uncle or auntie or cousin, right, that you usually avoid at family gatherings. Reach out to them. Or in the church family, there's the cliques that you're very comfortable with. But the true hospitality is to reach out, to show love, to find a way to serve and provide for and care for the people you don't normally relate to in church. And then you go further, in your workplace, in your class, and even beyond that, into the city that we live in. There are so many people out there who are lonely, who are in need of help in some way, who are in need of love, and especially in need of God. hospitality, right, acts of service to people like this, can draw them to know the love of God and to know Jesus. The final one I want to talk about quickly is the third point there, thinking and praying. It's probably one of the easiest ways to show love is just to think about people more. Think about people more. Right? What do you think about in your thought life? Maybe you're a thinker, maybe you're not. And if you are a thinker, then what dominates your thoughts? Just be able to think about people, those close to you, but then make yourself think about people further away from you, outside your circles. The thinking that makes you then want to pray for them. So easy, isn't it? You think of someone, you pray for them. Same activity. And as you think about people and you pray for people, you may actually want to then go out and actually do something, say something in love and service that brings good to them. Now, let's finish up. Now, it's easy for a sermon series like this to feel very weighed down and burdened by all these sins that we're going to say is the worst sin ever. Okay, they're not. The kids one is, but the rest aren't. They're all kind of bad, right? But it can feel very burdensome. But I want us not to see this as a burden to fight against. You know, when we talk about laying aside the weight, it's like we're fighting against the problem. I want us to be able to see it as fighting for something that is good. Right? It's a difference, isn't it? Fighting against versus fighting for. Fighting for love is a great thing because our God is a lover. He's loved us. And so then we are lovers as the children of God. We can love others. It's a joy to fight for, not a burden to fight against. And that's the kind of feeling I want us to have for that. To lay aside the weight of lovelessness. Right? It can seem very daunting, but it is a gradual process, right? Learning to love like Jesus is, you've got to start from somewhere. With any process, with any learning, you start from where you're at, and then you take small steps. So let me just finish by giving us a challenge, right, or encouragement about what small steps we can take. The first is to do with scope. Two things about scope. The scope of love. Firstly, I want you to think about one scope, one part of your relationship, one relationship you have in your life that is loveless at the moment, that you struggle with. Okay, take off that and work on that. For me, the whole week has been pretty much been to do with my words to my children. And you can tell from my sharing that it's a lot of work, but I've seen some progress. And that's what I'm working on, right? This last week, get specific, get real. The words to my children is one scope that I want to work on. So work on one area that you're loveless in. Second thing about scope is expand your scope by one step, by one person. Maybe all you ever think about is a particular group of people, a particular set of relationships. Maybe expand that one time. For us, we have a compassion child that we support that we haven't written a letter to for months. Right? So that's just to think about maybe writing a letter to our compassion child. For you, it could be something else, a colleague, a classmate, a family member, someone you can write a letter to in a suffering church around the world. Whatever it is, two things about scope. Work on one area in which you're loveless and expand your scope in one step. And then in terms of expression, I'll work through those three things. Begin by your thought life. Just spend just a little bit more time thinking less about yourself this week, thinking less about your material things or your studies, and spend a little bit of time thinking about that scope. And then pray. Deliberately pray for someone or someones in this week. And then speak to them. Pick up the phone, send a message, write an email, whatever. And then find a way to do something, an act of service. Right? Maybe meet up for a meal to be able to help them in some way. In some way that will bring good to their lives for the purposes of bringing God into their lives. Do all this because God is love. Do all this because you're a child of God. And so we are to be loving. We have been given the great privilege and joy of being saved from a loveless existence, to be able to be living ultimate reality. Loving isn't a burden. It's a joy for us to pursue. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful, and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are who you are. That one of the most simple and profound things we can say is that you are love. For we know that even in our own minds, when we imagine what a God is like, we think of power, we think of control, we think of maybe even strictness. But the God that you are, that you revealed to us, especially through your Son, especially as Creator and Redeemer, you show us that you are love. the ultimate reality in eternity past, ultimate reality in the eternal future has to do with relationships of love. Our love for you and our love for each other. Thank you for revealing to us just how important love is and how amazing it is that we can be your children who have been restored to love for you and love for others. At the same time, in realizing this, we realize how far short we fall, that we struggle with lovelessness in many ways. We thank you for the grace that you give us through the gospel, that you have forgiven us for our sins, and that you have given us all we need. Your grace is sufficient for us. Your Spirit has been given to us so that we can learn to love like Jesus, so that we can make progress, no matter how far back we start from. But we pray for progress. We pray that you help us to lay aside the weight of lovelessness that so holds us back from living the life that you saved and called us to. Help us to pursue love. Help us to think about our hearts, our motivations for our speech, for our actions. Help us in our thought life and prayer life. Help us to know the joy of pursuing love for others. Praise in Jesus' name.